Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 8 to 13 today as we continue our study through Exodus. That's page 49 in the Pew Bibles if you want to follow along there. In the first 6.5 chapters of Exodus, God has been preparing Moses to deliver the Israelites. And Moses has encountered several ups and downs and even obstacles in the process, but God, in chapter 6, in the first part of chapter 7, he's reassured Moses of his power, of God's power, and his saving purposes. And now, as we come to chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, the Lord sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh for a second time. So please listen as I read verses 8 to 13. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Our good and gracious God, we are gathered here this morning in your presence as your blood-bought people. We're gathered before your holy word, and we pray that you would cause us by the power of your Holy Spirit to see wonderful things in it this morning. We pray that you would plant your word deep in our hearts so that we might know you better, so that we might love you more, so that we might delight in all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, I want to get right to the point this morning by giving you a question to consider, and it's this: what is God's ultimate goal in everything he does? I know it's a big question for Daylight Saving Sunday, but this is important. What is God aiming at in everything that he does? And Scripture tells us that God's ultimate goal is the display of his glory. He wants the world to see him for who he is, and he wants the world to praise his excellency. That's his ultimate goal, whether we're talking about creation or redemption, whether we're talking about God's grace or God's judgment and justice. It's all for the purpose of putting his glory on display for the entire universe. And you just think of passages like Ephesians 1, where Paul's unpacking the riches of what Christ has done for us, this wonderful salvation that God has bestowed on us through Christ. And what do we hear? We hear a refrain three times that God does all this to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. That is the reason you exist. You were created to reflect the glory of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have been saved. You have been given mercy and grace for the glory of God. That is the reason for your salvation. And this theme of God's purpose to display his glory, it's a message that comes through loud and clear in the book of Exodus. And that's especially the case in the narrative of the plagues, which we're about to enter into. We won't actually get into the plagues until next Sunday, but our passage today is preparation for them. And what is God doing in the plagues? I mean, we know these stories pretty well. But what is God doing in the plagues? Well, his design in delivering the Israelites and judging the Egyptians is to make himself known. That's what God says, for example, in chapter 7, verse 5. the Lord says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. I am going to show them who I am." Later in chapter 8, God says that he wants everyone to know that he alone is God, that there is none like him. And so throughout these plagues, these great judgments that God brings on Egypt, God is showing us who he is. God is displaying for us his power to save and his power to judge. And this brief passage we're looking at today, it's really a prologue to the plagues. It's a preview of what's to come in the following chapters. And many of the key elements in the story of the plagues are here in this text. We see Moses and Aaron's obedience, their roles as God's representatives, God's superior power, counterfeit miracles, and of course, Pharaoh's hard heart. Before the plagues even begin, God wants to make clear to Pharaoh and the Egyptians how it's all going to play out. And so he gives them this sign here in this passage of what's to come. And in doing so, he demonstrates who he is as God. And so what does God demonstrate about himself here in this passage this morning? And there's three things I want us to see here in Exodus chapter 7 this morning. Number one, he's the God who knows the future. Number two, he's the God who triumphs over his enemies. And number three, he's the God who hardens hearts. So first, he's the God who knows the future. He knows the future. We see this in verses 8 and 9. Look with me at them again. We read, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" Now notice here in these instructions that God gives to Moses and Aaron before they go to Pharaoh, God says, "When Pharaoh asks you to prove yourselves," not if. God knows what's in the heart and mind of Pharaoh. He knows what Pharaoh will say. He knows what Pharaoh will do. He knows it even before Pharaoh does. We read in Psalm 139:4, David says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So Pharaoh doesn't buy Moses and Aaron's claim to be speaking for the God of the Hebrews. Remember, they've already had one appearance before Pharaoh back in chapter 5. Pharaoh's not buying it, and God knows he'll demand that they prove their authority by performing a miracle or a sign. And so God tells them, here's what you're to do. We need to see that none of Pharaoh's actions here in Exodus, none of Pharaoh's actions in the coming chapters catch God by surprise. God's never surprised because he's never uncertain about what's coming. God here in Exodus is not scrambling to overcome unexpected obstacles. The plagues weren't plan B because Pharaoh threw a wrench in his plan. This is, God announces here what Pharaoh will do. And we saw the same thing even back in chapter 3 before Moses even got to Egypt. God told Moses, "I know Pharaoh's not going to let the people go unless he's compelled by a mighty hand. So I'm going to strike Egypt with my signs and wonders. After that, he will let them go." You hear God again saying, this is what is going to happen. Later in chapter 11, verse 1, shortly before the 10th and final plague, the Lord says again, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." God keeps saying, this is what Pharaoh will do. I'm telling you beforehand. God knows the future. If you think about it, we as human beings, we crave knowledge of the future, don't we? I mean, that's why so-called fortune tellers are always in high demand. I mean, much of the world right now is desperate to know what's going to happen with this coronavirus thing. We don't like the uncertainty. You know, you and I wish that we had a book that we could open and skip ahead a few chapters and see how the future will unfold for our lives in particular. But we simply don't possess that kind of knowledge. Only God does. In fact, knowing the future is a part of what it means for God to be God. It's a part of His deity. In Isaiah 41, the Lord challenges the idols. And He says, okay, prove yourselves to be God by telling the future. Let's hear it. He says, bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. In other words, the ability to know the future belongs only to God as God. And here's something important to understand. God's knowledge of the future is not merely foreknowledge. We tend to think that somehow God got access to an early screening of human history. And so he's watched the whole film and he has a really good memory. And so he knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. But God knows the future because he's planned the future. You see, listen to what Isaiah says again. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, the Lord speaking says, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God says, I declare the things to come because I have purposed, I have planned, and what I have purposed will come to pass. See, God knows the future because he's planned it and he brings it about exactly as he planned, down to the smallest detail. Jesus says even the death of an insignificant sparrow only happens according to the sovereign will of God. So this is who our God is. He knows the future and he plans the future. There is tremendous encouragement for you here today if you are a believer. The future is not some out of control, chaotic reality that God is just responding to in the moment and trying to mop up the mess and bring about good. That's not the future. You know, some of you aren't old enough to remember the Y2K scare, but most of you are. And you may remember in the months leading up to January 1st, year 2000, much of the world was living in fear. And there were predictions of the meltdown of the global computing infrastructure. There were doomsday books galore being published. Even some Christian leaders left believers thinking maybe God doesn't even know what's about to happen. The whole world is going to collapse. Thankfully, others reminded the church that God is on his throne. The future is not unknown to him. He's in control. Some of us, though, we live in fear, right? Because we don't know. Because we don't know the future. And how do we try to deal with it? You know, we try acquiring more information, obsessively researching on the internet, you know, just Googling or WebMD, and you read about all the, you know, all the things that could happen if you have a certain condition. We make detailed plans trying to cover every potential scenario. We've convinced ourselves that our security depends on us knowing as much as possible about tomorrow. But I like Jen Wilkin writes in one of her books, our comfort lies not in holding all knowledge, but in trusting the one who does. You see, we are not God. We are not omniscient. We don't know the future, and we don't need to try to be God. We don't need to try to know everything. We can let God be God. You know, when you begin to worry about tomorrow, do you remind yourself that God knows all about it and that God says, trust me. Trust me for tomorrow. I mean, this God who sovereignly knows the future, who sovereignly plans the future, who sovereignly performs the future, this God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows everything about you, even the number of hairs on your head, Jesus reminds us. He knows what you need even before you ask him for it. And this God who is your heavenly Father, he has promised to work everything for your eternal good and for his glory. You know, we know that as Christians, nothing will happen to us tomorrow, the next day, the years to come, except what our Heavenly Father has sovereignly ordained in His wisdom, His infinite wisdom, His endless love. There's much you can't know about the future. That's just a fact of life for us as finite human beings. There's much that you can't know, but there are a few key things you can know, right? We know God is in control. We know that He knows the future. He's working out His plan. He will be with you. Christ will intercede for you. The Holy Spirit will empower you, and the risen Christ will protect you. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so the message of Scripture to us is, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Trust the God who knows the future. And so that's the first point. God reveals Himself here in this passage as the God who knows the future. Second, He's the God who triumphs over His enemies. He triumphs over His enemies. And that's what the sign performed by Aaron in verses 10 to 12 is all about. God is demonstrating here to Pharaoh and to all of Pharaoh's servants in a way they couldn't misunderstand that God is superior, that His power is superior, and His victory over Pharaoh is guaranteed. Look at verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And so this is the same sign that God had given Moses back in Midian, the same sign that Moses and Aaron had performed for the Israelite elders. Remember, God said, do this before them. They will believe that I've sent you. Now here in chapter 7, it's Pharaoh's turn to witness this sign. And why this sign? Why transform the staff into a serpent and not some other animal? Well, we talked about this a few weeks ago. The serpent was an important symbol in Egypt. The Egyptians feared snakes, especially venomous snakes like the cobra, which were plentiful in Egypt. They were considered ominous creatures. The patron goddess of Lower Egypt was represented by the uraeus, an upright female cobra with its hood raised, ready to strike. Pharaoh adopted a headdress with that symbol attached to the front. If you've ever seen photographs of King Tut's death mask, you've seen this, the cobra just ready to strike there on the headdress. And this serpent, in particular the cobra, was a symbol of Pharaoh's power and authority, even his divinely given power and authority. And the idea was that he would terrorize his enemies the way a cobra strikes fear into its prey. And we know even from some historical documents that when a new pharaoh took his throne, he would pray these following words. O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. And so God chose this sign very carefully. It's a direct challenge to Pharaoh's power and authority. Phil Ryken says that Aaron took the symbol of the king's majesty and made it crawl in the dust. This would be like marching into the Oval Office and burning an American flag or wringing the neck of a bald eagle. Pharaoh and his servants would have gotten the message very clearly here. They understood what this meant. And as you can see in the text, though, Pharaoh's not impressed. He calls his own magicians, and we read in verse 11, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Now, don't think of these magicians as entertainers. I had a friend in college who worked part-time as a magician. He could do really amazing card tricks. They were always fun to watch, but it was just sleight of hand. He would even let us in sometimes on how he did some of his tricks. But these magicians here, Pharaoh's magicians, they were sorcerer priests. They're representatives of Egypt's false gods, and they were experts in occult practices. They were steeped in secret wisdom. They claimed to use their arts to control gods, to control spirits and people. So these are not just tricksters. We don't know how many there were, but 2 Timothy 3:8 gives us the name of two of them, Jannes and Jambres, seem to be some of the leaders. And they replicate Aaron's sign. How do they do it? You know, that's a question that comes up. Was it just a trick? And some commentators think so. Apparently, snake handlers in Egypt could apply pressure to a nerve on the below the snake's head, causing it to go rigid, and it would give the appearance of being a rod. And so it suggested that's what the magicians did before they arrived, and then the jolt of being thrown to the ground woke the snakes up, so to speak, and it was all just illusion. Now, that's possible, but the text doesn't imply this was just a parlor trick. I mean, it says they did the same as Aaron, by their secret arts. I think it's very likely there's satanic power at work here. Satan has real power. Not absolute power, not divine power, but he has real power. Jesus warns in Matthew 24:24 of false Christs and false prophets who perform great signs and wonders. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the coming man of lawlessness, and it says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. So I don't think we should be too quick to try to find a naturalistic explanation for this. This is a real conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And notice here in verse 12, there's a foreshadowing of how this conflict will end. So the end of verse 12 says, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So Pharaoh's magicians demonstrated their power, supposedly the power of their gods, but Yahweh shows his superior power. And how does he do it? With this very graphic and gross sign. If you've ever watched a video of a snake consuming any animal, but even another snake, it's not pleasant. You can look that up on YouTube later. But he gives this very vivid sign, Aaron's snake devouring their snakes. And the Lord is sending an unmistakable message. Pharaoh is impotent before him. He'll be consumed by God's judgment. That word swallowed that's used there, it's used one other time in Exodus. It's in Exodus 15, the song of Moses celebrating the Lord's victory over Pharaoh at the sea. And in 15:12, it says that the Lord stretched out his right hand there at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army were swallowed up by the earth or by the sea. So this sign is a preview. It's a prologue to the coming judgment. It's a preview of both salvation and judgment. It shows what the Lord will do. He will save his people by swallowing up their enemies. And in that sense, this sign points even beyond this particular victory here in Israel's history to the greater triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that Christ came to crush the head of the serpent. And Colossians 2 says that at the cross, God disarmed the demonic powers and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. I read this recently. I don't remember where, but it stuck out to me that on that first Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus got up out of the grave, raised to new life, the sound of a skull cracking reverberated throughout the universe. Our fiercest enemy was defeated. He swallowed up. He destroyed the works of the devil. Christ swallowed up the wrath of God against your sin at the cross. The guilt of your sin has been pardoned, drowned in the depth of the sea. In Christ, sin's dominion over you has been broken. His resurrection victory guarantees that even sin's very presence in your life will be eradicated one day. What about that final enemy, death, that enemy that comes for us all? 1 Corinthians 15 says that we as believers will be raised up together with the resurrected Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel like these enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, death, are going to get the best of you? You know, you struggle with the internal battle against remaining sin. The devil, we read, prowls around like a roaring lion, and maybe sometimes you feel like you easily fall for his lies and temptations. Death dogs our steps. As believers, we can look to the sign of the empty tomb, and we can know that God triumphs over his enemies. God triumphs over our enemies. We can be confident that in Christ, we share in that victory as well. And so first, God knows the future. Second, God triumphs over his enemies. And then third, he's the God who hardens hearts. He's the God who hardens hearts. So this sign has been performed in Pharaoh's presence. And then look at his response in verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh dismisses the sign. He refuses to acknowledge Yahweh's power. And notice that his refusal is attributed to a hardened heart. And this isn't the first time we've heard about Pharaoh's hard heart. It's not the last time we'll hear about Pharaoh's hard heart. It's a major theme in Exodus. Pharaoh's hard heart is referred to 19 times in chapters 4 to 14. It comes up a lot in the next several chapters on the plague. So I want to take time now to consider how we should think about Pharaoh's hard heart. I mentioned some things briefly a few weeks ago back in chapter 4, but today I want to think about it more fully. First, what is a hard heart? When Exodus says here that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, what is it talking about? We often use that kind of language to describe someone who lacks compassion, but the Bible uses it differently. A hard heart is one that is stubborn. It's an unyielding heart, a heart that's unwilling to take a certain course of action or to change direction. And so in Pharaoh's case here, his hard heart results in his disobedience to the Lord. Moses and Aaron come to him and say, let the people go. He refuses again and again. He disobeys the Lord by refusing. And so the key question that comes up in Exodus, in all these references to Pharaoh's hard heart, is who hardened Pharaoh's heart? The narrative says it different ways. Three times God declares that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Seven times the text says that God did harden Pharaoh's heart. But three times we read Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then six times the text simply says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It was in a hardened state without explicitly stating who performed the action. And so as we read Exodus, we're left with a question. Was it Pharaoh or was it God? And as you read the narrative, there's no doubt Pharaoh acts as a responsible moral agent. He's not a puppet. Throughout the plagues, Pharaoh sees God's power on display. He witnesses his power. And after God provides relief from some of the plagues, the second, the fourth, and the seventh plagues, how does Pharaoh respond? He sees God's power, he sees God's mercy, and we read that he hardened his heart. He digs in his heels. And Pharaoh even seems to recognize that it's wrong for him to do so. In chapter 9, verse 27, after the plague of hail, he confesses to Moses, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pharaoh's saying, look, it's sin for me to do this, to resist. But then we read just a few verses later, chapter 9, verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And so the text over and over again makes clear that Pharaoh was responsible for his sinful actions. But why then does it say that God also hardened his heart? And here's how the question is often answered in light of Pharaoh's self-hardening. Some will say God wasn't the cause of Pharaoh's hard heart. Pharaoh first hardened himself. And only then did God get involved. And God simply intensified Pharaoh's self-hardening. In other words, God responded to what Pharaoh did. He wasn't the ultimate cause. And the problem with that answer is it's not what Exodus says. The narrative doesn't say God hardened Pharaoh's heart in response to Pharaoh's self-hardening. Long before Moses even gets to Egypt, long before we ever read of Pharaoh hardening himself, God declares, here's what I will do. I am going to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. In fact, chapter 4, verse 21 is the first place we see that, where Moses is in Midian, and God makes that declaration. He repeats it in chapter 7, verse 3, right before the scene we're looking at this morning. He says again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And after those two references to God's plan to harden Pharaoh, and no mention of Pharaoh's self-hardening, what do we read here in chapter 7, verse 13? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In other words, the sense there is that Pharaoh's heart was already in a hardened state when Moses and Aaron stood before him. And who performed the hardening? Well, the most natural reading of the text is that God did. God says, this is what I'm going to do. And then we read of the result. And notice it says there in verse 13 that after we read about Pharaoh's heart being in a hardened condition, it says, as the Lord had said. And that phrase is critical. This is what the Lord had declared he would do to Pharaoh. Look ahead at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. And then down in verse 22, after the first plague, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. We don't read about Pharaoh's self-hardening until after the second plague in chapter 8. And there's a pattern throughout the narrative, whether the text says that Pharaoh hardened his heart or his heart was hardened or God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says repeatedly it's all happening as the Lord had said. And what did the Lord say? I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he won't listen. And so God was the ultimate cause of Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh's hard heart, not Pharaoh. And that's what Exodus emphasizes again and again. And that's not to say that God put evil into Pharaoh's heart. God is not the author of sin, nor did God force Pharaoh to act contrary to Pharaoh's own will. Pharaoh did exactly what his sinful heart wanted to do. Don't imagine for a second that he's an innocent victim forced to commit great evil. He's accountable for his actions. And yet, Scripture declares this was ultimately the Lord's doing. And Paul takes this up in Romans 9, where he talks about God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of his grace and election, that God chooses to save some and God chooses not to save others. And it has nothing to do with anything within them or done by them. And he takes up the example of Pharaoh that he even quotes from Exodus. And Paul, as he reflects on the example of Pharaoh, concludes that God was the ultimate cause of Pharaoh's hardening. He says in Romans 9:18, so then, here's his conclusion. So then, he has mercy. He, that is God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And notice there, two actions, showing mercy by election to salvation and hardening resulting in condemnation. Paul attributes them both to the sovereign will of God. Now, there's mystery here, no doubt. I mean, we are treading in deep waters here as we think about God's sovereignty in hardening Pharaoh's heart. And, of course, a question that comes immediately to mind is, how can Pharaoh be held responsible for his actions if he was just fulfilling the will of God? And we don't have time to go there, but Paul unpacks that, answers that question in Romans 9. He goes on and he basically says, look, God is God. God is the sovereign creator, and he's absolutely free to do as he determines. And there's no injustice in any of his works. No one can ever point the finger at God and say, you're being unfair. He has the right to show mercy and to harden as he sees fit. And Paul basically says, look, we as creatures are in no position to sit in judgment of God. He puts us in our place. He doesn't offer philosophical explanations of how God's sovereignty and human accountability fit together. He tells us, look, know your place. God is free to be God. And I realize these are sobering truths. They're difficult. They're uncomfortable. Some of you might not even like it. I remember the first time I ever heard something like this. I hated it. I no longer hate it. I believe it. This is what Scripture teaches. And many Christians would say these kinds of things shouldn't even be talked about in church. You know, they just stir up controversy, they cause confusion, fear. Why should we even dwell on these things? Well, I think obviously Moses thought it was important. The sheer number of references to Pharaoh's hard heart is a clue that there's something important we need to see. And here's the thing. Exodus tells us that God wants to be known as the God who hardens. God wants to be known as the God who will have mercy on whomever he has mercy. And God wants to be known as the God who hardens whomever he hardens. The two together display the full range of his glory, his mercy, his justice, his grace, his wrath, show forth the glory of this God. God's glory is what this is all about. That's why I began by us considering what is God's aim in everything he does. Even here in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God's aim is to display his excellency. He showed mercy to Israel to demonstrate the glory of his grace and salvation, and he raised Pharaoh up and hardened him to display the glory of his power and his judgment. And we see this again and again in Exodus. God says, for example, to Pharaoh in chapter 9, verse 16, but for this purpose I have raised you up. So purpose statement. Here's why. To show you my power so that my glorious name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's why I put you here. That's why I've hardened you. So that the world might see my power. So that my name, which is worthy of praise and all honor and glory, may be declared to everyone. In chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his enemies. And notice the purpose statement, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. It's saying that God hardened Pharaoh even so that God's own people would see his glory, so that they would tell coming generations of his omnipotent power and the freeness of his grace. Again and again, the Lord says in Exodus, look, I am coming in judgment and power on Pharaoh in Egypt, so all the world will know who I am, so that they will see that there is none like me. I will get glory over Pharaoh, God says in chapter 14. God in his glory are at the center of the universe. We like to think we are at the center of the universe. Maybe some of you, when you were kids in elementary school, made models of the solar system. And the sun is right there at the center. And all the other planets, all the other styrofoam balls revolve around that sun. And we, as fallen creatures, like to imagine that we are that sun. And that the rest of the world and everything else revolves around us. And God says in Exodus, I am the center. I am supreme. My greatness is unrivaled. My glory is ultimate. And I want everyone to know it. And it's not prideful for God to say so. He is the most glorious being in the universe. And God wants to be known for who He is, not for who we want Him to be. And we're constantly in the danger of fashioning a God of our own imagination, a God who does what we think He should do, a God who conforms to our preferences and ideas, a God that thinks like us, a God that we can control. But Exodus won't let us get away with it. It says, look, here is the true God in all of His power and glory. He is the God who knows the future. He is the God who triumphs over His enemies. He is the God who hardens human hearts. Bow before Him in humility and worship. Let me make one final point here about the hardening of Pharaoh. The hardening of Pharaoh, as sobering as it is, it also helps us better appreciate the mercy of God. We should be astounded that the sovereign God shows mercy. He tells Moses later in chapter 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And we need to realize, as God makes that statement, that God doesn't owe anyone mercy. You know, when you get pulled over on the freeway and the CHP officer gives you a ticket, when you get pulled over for speeding and he or she gives you a ticket instead of letting you go with a warning, I mean, you can't justly complain, right? You can complain, but you have no basis for it. You got what you deserved. And God would have been right and just and glorious to harden each of us just like He did Pharaoh. As sinners, we have no claim on God's mercy. And yet, for reasons we can't even really begin to understand, God has shown mercy to us. This God who is free to show mercy has chosen to show mercy to us. It was mercy planned in eternity. Mercy that was brought near in history through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And mercy that was applied to us personally by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are debtors to mercy. We don't stand over God in judgment saying, how do you have the right to do that? We are debtors to His grace and to His kindness and to His mercy. And as we see God here in Exodus in the freedom of His mercy, the freedom of His judgment, we, as those who have received His mercy in Christ, our proper response is to praise Him for His sovereign mercy. If you're not a believer here today, God offers you mercy. This God who will have mercy on whom He has mercy, His promise is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Jesus says, whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. Scripture says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Turn from your sin. Receive His mercy to the glory and praise of God alone. Let's pray. Oh God, we marvel at who You are. We stand in awe of the depth of the riches and wisdom of Your knowledge. How unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable your ways. Who has known your mind or who has been your counselor? Who has given a gift to you that they might be repaid? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.